Just like to begin by reading verse 31, at the beginning of verse 32. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. It's often said that the greatest challenge facing the church in today's society is the challenge of pluralism, with so many different and conflicting religions and philosophies and creeds all around us. And if that is true, then the greatest battle that the church faces is the battle for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, believing and preparing to state that Christ is the true way to God, that he alone is divine. Because on the face of it, it is a supremely arrogant claim. After all, why should only he be right? Doesn't it smack of the very worst sort of fundamentalism? And that's particularly true when you live in the middle of a city such as London. We are surrounded by an extraordinary panoply of different religions. Great Christian churches, the Regent's Park Mosque, headquarters of the Mormons, the Hare Krishna, you name it. They all have bases here in London. So many different religious groups. And in the light of that, can we possibly claim that only the Christian faith is right? It seems to run directly contrary to the spirit of our age. And it is probably a question that we've all faced. We may have asked it ourselves, at least we may have been asked it by other people. When someone says to us, are you saying that you're the only one who's right? What about all the others? Are they wrong? Are they going to be condemned? We've all heard the comments, even if we haven't made them ourselves, at work, at home, amongst friends. What can we say? Well, I have no desire to excuse or to advocate insensitivity or rudeness, a sort of self-righteous claim to being uniquely right, as though it was to our credit. But neither have I any desire to compromise the claims of Jesus Christ. And when you look through the Gospels, when you confront the person of Jesus himself, when you consider him honestly, I don't believe we can arrive at any other conclusion than that this man was and is completely unique. And that he came to do a work that was completely unique. You'll know that over the last few weeks, we have been looking at some of these central chapters in Mark's Gospel, right at the center. We may have noticed the very careful way in which the Gospel is structured. Mark has us look at two fundamentally important questions. Indeed, I believe they're the two most important questions that any of us can ever ask about the person Jesus Christ. I just would like to say this to those of us here who perhaps wouldn't regard ourselves as followers of his. We may not recall ourselves Christian. You too need to ask these questions. I'm constantly amazed at the amount of people who claim to have rejected the Christian faith, who say that they think it's rubbish, they don't believe in that sort of thing anymore. And you've never answered these questions, and have got no satisfactory answer to them at all. What are they? First, who was or is Jesus Christ? Was he a teacher, miracle worker, a prophet? Was he a charlatan? Or was he, as he claimed to be, God himself? And then second, why did Jesus Christ come? What was the purpose of his life? And I believe it's only as we answer those two questions that we'll come to a true understanding of the Almighty God. And it is these two questions that form the basic structure of Mark's Gospel. In the first half, he seeks to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And in the second half, why did he come? And as you look at Mark 1-8, you'll see that Jesus gives a teaching of extraordinary depth and perception. He exercises an authority over people, over diseases, over the natural elements, over the evil spirits, even over death itself. We see something of the beauty of his character. As the poet Tennyson once said, more wonderful than his greatest miracle. And constantly we hear the question being asked, who can this man be? Who is he? We've never heard, we've never seen anything quite like this before. Who can he be? And this part of the Gospel reaches its climax in chapter 8, which Ian Bentley was taking us through last week, when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, okay, Who do people say that I am? What's their verdict on me? They say, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets. He says, okay, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter comes out with a great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At last, the penny has dropped. At last he's understood. At last he's grasped the point. He's learnt lesson number one. So what does Jesus do? Like any good teacher, he goes straight on to lesson number two. Now you understand who I am, you've got to understand what I have come to do. So immediately, Jesus begins to teach about the cross. He begins to teach his disciples that the reason for his coming, extraordinary enough, was to come to die. And you'll find from this point on in Mark's Gospel, this theme constantly comes out. Jesus is always talking about his death. This part here in chapter 8, chapter 9 verse 12, chapter 9 verse 31, chapter 10 verse 33, chapter 10 verse 45. Who is he? He is the Christ. Why has he come? He has come to die. And in this passage here, we have the first exposition, the first explanation of that extraordinary truth about the cross. So I want us to see then first the imperative of the cross. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. There are some people around who claim that Jesus never should have died at all. It was all a most dreadful mistake. If any of you read the writings of the Reverend Moon, and I wouldn't recommend it, but if ever you ever get to read them, you'll come across this statement. Jesus was the Son of God, trying to carry out his mission at the cost of his life, but he was a failure. The Reverend Moon says it was all a terrible mistake, but you needn't worry because Mr. Moon's come to put it right for us. But that is what he claims. And even if we don't follow the teaching of the Moonies, that is what many people think. The death of Jesus was just some awful mistake. It was an accident. It was a tragedy. Then there are other people who claim that it was so horrible, the cross, that someone like Jesus couldn't possibly have undergone it. So it never actually happened. This is what the Quran claims. The Jews did not kill Jesus, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. Christ never really died at all, because it couldn't be possible someone as good as this be put to death like that. And yet, what does the Bible say? That is not what the Bible teaches. Mark tells us here that Jesus constantly taught that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected, that he must be killed. Indeed, the whole purpose of his coming was to die. It is the constant message of these chapters. That's why something like a third of the Gospels is taken up with the accounts surrounding the death of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Now, I hope we understand that. And I hope we understand something of why it was that Jesus died. Jesus died because it was the only way whereby we could be forgiven. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the penalty and the debt of our sin and paid for it because nobody else could do it. He died that we might be forgiven. But having said that, I wonder if we've ever really realized the implications of the statement. You see, if we recognize that Jesus had to die, there was no other way, it has much to say to three philosophies that are very current in our society today. First is what you might call, I suppose, legalism. That is the idea that if only we keep a particular set of laws, if only we do enough and we're good enough, then God will forgive us. Now that is what the Jewish people for the most part believed at the time of Christ. They had narrowed it down to 613 laws, and if only you could remember them and keep them, then everything will be well. Now we don't do that. But deep down in most of our hearts is the feeling that if only we're good enough, God is going to be happy with us. If only we try hard enough, if only we keep the Ten Commandments, well, or most of them, then everything will be all right. Now do you see that this teaching gives the lie to that understanding? If we could do it on our own, then there would have been no reason for Jesus to die. It would have been totally unnecessary. And the only reason that Jesus died was because there was no other way whereby we could be forgiven. That we couldn't do it ourselves. Of ourselves we are helpless and hopeless. Now I know that's very hard for our pride to recognize, but that is the truth the scripture teaches. So it has something to say to legalism. It has something to say also to universalism. That is the idea, the belief that everyone will be saved in the end. Again, it's very current today, isn't it? God is a loving God. He loves us all. He couldn't bear to see anybody condemned. In the end, he's going to welcome everybody in, and everything will be fine. As a French philosopher once said, of course God will forgive. That's his business. Again, that's what many people believe. But you see, we can't, surely, say that. If our predicament is so serious that God had to send his only son to die in our place, does that not give the lie to the idea that God can somehow wave our sin away, just bestow forgiveness upon us as though it didn't matter, it was terribly easy, that all will be saved? Surely we can't believe that. The cross is one of the most potent arguments against universalism. Legalism, universalism, then pluralism. As we've already said, one of the results of living in a pluralist society is that we get the idea deep down that all roads lead to God. That we're all, as it were, climbing up different parts of a mountain. And God is at the top, and we're all going to get there somehow or other. In the end, we'll all make it. Now don't you see again that if that is the case, it makes a nonsense of the death of Jesus Christ. Just think, why would God send his only son to die for us? Why would he send him in our place to die the most horrible of deaths? If there were other ways to find God, if it wasn't really necessary. Why did Jesus have to die? If 600 years later Muhammad was going to come along and find an equally valid way to get to God, it makes no sense. You see, we cannot believe that Christ's death upon the cross works for us and then say that it's only one way amongst many. It is either the way or it is no way. It cannot just be a way. Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's a very important word, that must. Three letters in Greek. But how much it contains. The imperative of the cross. And then second, the offense of the cross. Peter took him, verse 32, and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not on the side of God, but of men." It was too much for dear old Peter to allow Jesus to talk like this. After all, how could his master die? It couldn't be right. It was a scandal. It was an offense. God could not die. It was utterly shocking to believe that he could. And the cross has always been an offense to people, a stumbling block. That is what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I wonder if you ever noticed how the cross makes an extraordinary division amongst people. If on the one hand we understand the cross, if we accept the forgiveness that God offers us through Christ on the cross, it becomes the most precious truth in the world. That is why the symbol of the Christian faith has always been the cross. But on the other hand, if we don't understand it, if we're not clear about it, as Peter couldn't hear, then it seems a scandal and an offense. And that's understandable, isn't it? You see, the cross is at the very heart of the Christian faith. When we understand the cross, we understand, in a sense, everything we need to about God and about us. We see there the nature of humanity, our sinfulness. We see something of the judgment of God. We see something of the love of God. We see the hope of eternity. It's all there in the cross. And it's for that reason that it's the truth above every other that the enemy, the devil, hates. He cannot abide talk of the cross because there he knew defeat. And if we reject the cross, as Peter did here, then in some ways we're doing the devil's work for him. I don't know if you've ever talked to anybody who's been caught up, involved in the work of the occult, the work of spiritualism. You'll find again and again that the thing they cannot stand above anything else is talk about the cross of Christ. They hate it. And Nietzsche, the German philosopher, he was an admirer of Jesus as a person, but he hated the cross. He couldn't stand it. He talked about God of the sick, God as spider, God on the cross. It was anathema to him. And yet when we understand why Jesus died, as Peter came to understand it later, it is everything. It's either an offense or it's the most wonderful news that we've ever heard. I don't know if you've ever tried to explain why Jesus died to somebody else. It's a strange thing. Sometimes they look at you, great blank expression, and they say, that's ridiculous. That makes no sense at all. But other times they say, I see it. It makes sense. And their lives are transformed by it. Just remember two instances. Once I was talking to an Australian lawyer who was highly intelligent, very articulate, much more so than me. And he said, why did Jesus die then? And I tried to explain it. And I must admit, I didn't explain it with much conviction. And he just looked at me as though I come from another planet. He said, that's ridiculous. How can you possibly believe something like that? I just shriveled up into a ball and felt completely ashamed of myself. But I also remember another occasion around the same time when I was giving a lift to someone in my car. He was hitching a lift to London, and he spent the first part of the journey telling me all about himself, how he was a chef working in the local town and what his plans were. Then he made the dreadful mistake of asking me what I did. So I told him. And then he said, why are you doing it? So I told him that as well. I told him how I'd come to Christ, how I'd begun to understand what Jesus Christ had done for me when he died on the cross. I thought I spoke for about 10 or 15 minutes, and when I finished, there was a complete silence. I thought he'd gone to sleep. I said to him, what do you make of that? He said, I don't know. He says, part of me says that's ridiculous. But the other part of me says that's true. I know it's true. See, the amazing thing, he had no Christian background. He had no history of belief. But somehow, a simple explanation of what Jesus Christ had done for him on the cross spoke to his heart. And we always find that. Yes, the cross can be an offense. It is exclusive. It seems very humbling for us to admit there's nothing we can do, that God has to do it all for us. It runs contrary to, in a sense, all our natural thoughts and ideas. And yet at the same time, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And if we have the thoughts of God rather than the thoughts of men, then we know it's the truth. So let's not be ashamed of speaking of the truth of the cross. Let's not feel we left that behind in Sunday school or in our youth groups. It is the truth that convicts. It's the truth that people desperately need to hear. Let's learn to explain it to people so we can express as simply and as clearly as we can why Jesus died. Let's teach it to our families, to our friends. It may be an offense to some. It may lose the friendship of some. But to others it will be the power and the wisdom of God. The imperative of the cross. The offense of the cross. And then finally, the example of the cross. Verse 34 following. Then Jesus called to him the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You notice how at this point, Jesus isn't speaking just to the disciples. He's talking to everybody. He's talking to anyone who wants to know what it means to be a follower of Christ. Not just for the disciples, not just for the super keen. All who want to follow him. And he tells us that we must be prepared to take up our cross too to follow him. I find it very interesting to note that every time Jesus spoke about his death, immediately afterwards, he taught them that the people were to follow his example. If I do this for you, he says, then this is what you must do also for others. You too must take up your cross. Now, I hope we know that following Christ is never an easy option. Jesus never pretended that it would be. And whenever people claim, as they sometimes do, that Christianity is just a crutch, it's for the weak, it's for the sick, it's for the people who can't really cope with life, I don't think they know what they're talking about. It's far easier, isn't it, to swim with the tide than to swim against it. It's far easier to say nothing about the Christian faith and to stand up in front of our friends and say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I believe him absolutely. That is far harder. Never let anyone tell you that Christianity is just a crutch. It is not an easy option. It is costly. Christ calls us to lay aside our worldly ambition, our selfish desires to follow him. Oh yes, there's a cost involved. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And yet, what does that mean? Not many of us here face active persecution. Not many, if any of us, will be called to die for our faith. What can this mean for us? I just want you to notice a couple little phrases. First of all, in verse 35, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. And then verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. You see, the cost, Jesus is saying, comes in our attitude to and our concern for the gospel and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Let me put it another way. What matters most in the world? Well, according to Jesus, it's not success. It's not fame. It's not wealth. It's not prosperity, because they're all so transient. Here today, gone tomorrow. Ultimately, anyway, we lose everything. Perhaps we've been reminded very forcibly this last week of the transience of human success and power. One day it seems you can be the leader of the greatest or the second greatest power in the world, and the next moment, a prisoner in your own house. And who knows what tomorrow will bring? How transient power can be. And it's not that that really matters. No, says Christ, what really matters is the gospel, the good news of the cross, of forgiveness, of eternal life. That is what really counts, because that matters to eternity. Nothing can change that eternally. And so the challenge comes to us, are we prepared to give ourselves to aiding the work of the gospel? Or are we going to continue to live selfishly? Because if we do, then we face the unanswerable question of verse 36. What does it profit someone to gain the whole world and lose his life? If we follow Christ, if we take on Christ's priorities, that is what the cost of commitment involves. Are we prepared to? I don't know about you, but I can never read these verses without feeling my own heart deeply convicted. It's all too easy, isn't it, to live a sort of half-hearted, apathetic Christian life. That is what, if we're honest, most of us do. And yet in the light of the cross and of Christ's teaching, is that really possible? Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. It's a devastating thought, isn't it? See, for many of us, the problem is not so much that we deny Christ. It's not that we're embarrassed or unwilling to own his name. What we're ashamed of is his teaching, is the things that he says. We're ashamed of his talk about hell and judgment, about being the only way to God. We wish they weren't there. We wish Christ had never said that. We wish it could be blotted out of the scriptures, because it's uncomfortable for us to face. See, in the office sometimes, and someone says to us, look, are you saying that all other religions are wrong, that you're the only one that's right? Don't we again want to cringe? Don't we feel ashamed of what we believe? It's terribly easy to, isn't it? Or again, someone says, are you saying that just because I don't believe in Jesus Christ, because I'm not able to, are you saying that I'm going to be condemned? Again, it's very easy to feel ashamed, isn't it, of what Jesus taught. And yet that seems to be the essence of the cost that Jesus is talking about here. Are we ashamed, I wonder, of what he says? And that is part of the cost. It can involve ridicule and can involve opposition. But let us not be ashamed. Christ was not ashamed to come to earth for us. We should not be ashamed of him and of his gospel and of his teaching. Those three things, the imperative of the cross. He had to die. The offence of the cross. Yes, it is an offence to many people, but it is also the power and the wisdom of God. And then the example of the cross. We too called to take up our cross and follow him. So can I just briefly end with two challenges? The first challenge is for those of us who do not know Christ. We wouldn't call ourselves Christian followers. In my experience, the reason that most people choose not to follow Christ, not all, but most, when they've inspected him and looked at the evidence, it's not because he's not true. It's because they cannot face the cost. It's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe. It's too uncomfortable. It's too costly in terms of lifestyle, of pride, admitting to others that yes, we want to follow Christ. And of course we have to admit the cost is very real. Christ does ask us to take up the cross. But we need to remember this. The cost of not following Christ is infinitely greater. All the things after all the world gives, we never keep. They're only transient. We don't take them with us. And yet the things that Christ gives last to eternity. Remember those words of the American missionary to the Alcor Indians in South America, Jim Elliot. Shortly before he died, at a very young age, he said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Are you prepared to do that? Because if so, you are no fool. Then I want to say to those of us who do know Christ and would claim to be his followers, are we ashamed of him? Are we sometimes ashamed of his teaching? Do you not sometimes find it much easier to keep quiet rather than to stand for him? Or again, how important is the gospel of Jesus Christ to you and to me? Do we make it a priority to pray for our friends, our family, to long for them to come to know Jesus Christ? Are we prepared sometimes to place our friendship, our status, our respect maybe amongst others on the line so that they can hear about him? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Isn't that part of the cost of following him? Because we know that the gospel is an offence to some people. The words of the gospel are hard to hear. There are teachings that are very difficult in our age to accept. But they are the truth. Therefore perhaps we each need to pray, don't we, for the strength, the courage, the desire to speak for Christ, not to be ashamed, to give ourselves in his service. Granted, it's not easy, but in the end, the reward is infinitely greater. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus Christ, these are challenging words for each one of us. In a sense, they ask unanswerable questions of us. I want to pray for those of us who do not know you, that you'd help us to seriously ask these questions. Who are you? Why did you come? And we pray that you'd help us to discover that the cross is not an offence. It is the most wonderful news that anyone has ever heard. But then for those of us who do know Christ, we confess to you that too often, yes, we probably are ashamed. Forgive us, we pray. Help us to own your name. Help us to speak for you, to speak of you. Help us to know the wonderful joy of sins forgiven and not to be able to stop speaking of what we've seen and heard. Give us that courage, we pray. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.